Shall we read the remainder of John chapter 17? And then this afternoon, as the Lord might help us at the hour of 4 o'clock, I would like to minister the Word of God from the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, John's view of Christ in the garden. It's a wonderful chapter. We have here the greatest travesty of judgment the world has ever known. In chapter 18, we have not only the betrayal of our Lord Jesus, but we have his trial before the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. And then we have his trial before the civil leader, the Roman governor Pilate. So we would like to look a little at that chapter for our devotion and thanksgiving. Shall we read then the last prayer, or the last part of the prayer of our Lord in John 17, verse 20? Neither pray I for these alone, or for these only do I pray, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will. Here he doesn't say I make request, but he expresses the desire of his heart. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And I believe that this is his acquired glory, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will make it known, or will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, or the love wherewith thou lovest me, it's a continual tense, may be in them and I in them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. No greater words ever fell from greater lips than the prayer of our blessed Lord Jesus. I showed you on a previous night that it only takes 4 to 5 minutes to read this prayer. It divides into 3 very definite parts. In the first part, as we saw the opening 5 verses, the Lord Jesus prays concerning himself. The great theme is glory. In the second longer section, right in the center, he prays for the 11 apostles that were with him. And the great theme there is for their security and preservation and sanctification. But now we have come to this part that is of great interest to us, unto whom the end of the ages has come, because he looked down from that hour when he prayed, we believe, by the side of the brook, right down to the moment of the rapture when the church will be complete. And he said, neither pray I for these alone, for these 11 men, but for those also which shall believe on me through their word. He prayed for the whole church, the body, and for their blessing and preservation. Now it's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus never used vain repetitions. And I think that the way he addressed himself to God is an example to us. When he prayed for himself, he spake to God as Father. When he's praying in the second section, he speaks to God as the Holy Father in relationship to his people. And now in relationship to the world through which the church will pass, he speaks to God as the righteous Father. O righteous Father. So six times in this prayer, he uses the term Father. It's interesting to notice that in the next section, though not recorded in John 18, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he kneeled down, he didn't speak to the Father simply, or Holy Father, or Righteous Father, but he used that lovely, lovely expression that only came from his lips on one occasion as recorded, and he said, Abba Father, Abba Father, and incorporated into that prayer is the thought of both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, the Aramaic and the Greek, Abba Father. What a delightful thing to think of the Lord in the garden, thinking of all the different ones that would be saved from all the races of the world. And so he used that gentle word, Abba Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So when we draw near, at times, we speak into the ear of the Father, and we speak into the ear of the one that we can call Abba Father. There's not a hymn likely in the book that touches our affections more than the words of J.G. Deck in the first hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, Abba Father, we approach thee in the Savior's blessed name. What a delightful thing to look up into heaven and call God our Father, and heaven is our home, Abba Father. Now in this last part, I believe we have the type of the breastplate upon the bosom of Aaron. We saw in the first part, we have the garments for glory and beauty, and the golden crown, I sanctify myself, and the golden bells upon the skirts of the robe of blue. And we have so many things that speak of the onyx stones bearing them up upon his shoulders. But when we come to this section, I believe we're looking at the breastplate. I believe that the breastplate that Aaron wore is the type of all types and the mystery of all mysteries. There are five things that I would like to mention about the breastplate just for a moment. And the first is the place where it ever lay. Three times we read of the breastplate on his heart. It was always to be upon his heart. And when I read this section, we can see that as he looked down the ages, he has a people on his heart, near to his heart, the place of affection. And so we have the place of the breastplate. Three times we read, Aaron shall bear it upon his heart. There was only one day in the year that he took it off his heart, was the day that he made the great atonement. It's a wonderful thing that Aaron never carried the names of those 12 tribes inside the veil. He never was inside the veil with a breastplate on him, as far as we know, after the sin of Nadab and Abihu. But once a year, he changed his garments, and in the pure linen garments, he went in to make the atonement. So every other day he wore the breastplate, but there was one day he was without it. And at no day did he carry their names into the very presence of Jehovah. But our great high priest carries our names where Aaron never carried them. He has gone up into heaven, and our names are upon his breast. Always on his heart, never to be removed. So the breastplate, the first thing I always think about it is on his heart, the place of the breastplate. And then we think of the space of the breastplate. It was four square being doubled, and it was a hand span. And all the measurements in the tabernacle are taken from the measurements of a man. If you think of the cubit, it's from the point of the index finger to the elbow, 18 inches. You think of a span, it's 9 inches from the tip of the little finger to the thumb. And so this breastplate, four square, was a hand span. There we have the space of it. And I often think when Aaron was out in the sands of the desert in the storm, he could cover every one of those stones with his hand. The Savior said in John chapter 10, no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. Maybe he had in view the hand of the priest over those stones and the golden clasps with the names engraven upon the bosom of Aaron. So we have the place of the breastplate. And then not only the place, but we have the lace. It's interesting to see how it was attached to the ephod with the rings at the base of it and that blue lace, the lace of blue, and then the golden chains from above so that it could never be removed, the lace of blue. I'm glad that we're bound to his heart with a heavenly tie. That lace tells of the heavenly link and the golden chain of love that has bound me to his heart. The place, the space, and the lace. And then we could think of the face of the breastplate, and I haven't time to speak of those beautiful jewels, from the sardis, the ruby, right down to the jasper, and on every one of them, the name of one of the tribes graven upon those stones, deeply embedded on the stones. A lapidaire was telling me recently that it's impossible, even with modern technology, to engrave upon a stone like an emerald, for instance, to engrave a name upon an emerald without breaking that stone. To deeply engrave into some of these stones is a marvelous thing. Only God could give them wisdom to do it. Bezalel and his companion were filled with the Holy Spirit as they engraved the names upon the stones on the bosom of Aaron. And just in passing, I did mention the emerald, and it brings to mind that a perfect emerald has never been discovered in this world of ours. Many, many places I have been and looked at precious stones. In fact, sometimes when I pull up at a museum, my wife says, where are you going? I said, I'm going in here. What's in there? Some precious gems. And she said, not again. But you know, it becomes a kind of a fad to see these gems because they all speak of the Lord Jesus. But a perfect emerald has never been found in this old world of ours. I believe that was a perfect emerald on the heart of Aaron. And doesn't it remind us of where we once were? Those emeralds and those rubies and those gems, they once adorned the princely turban of the Egyptian, or they were the treasure of Egyptian princes. But when they came out of Egypt, they received their wages. And as I look on those gems shining on his breast, it reminds me of where we were brought, where we were taken from. We were brought out of Egypt to be upon the bosom of our great high priest. Oh, the value and beauty of the Lord's people. But the emerald was a perfect one that was on his heart. But there's never been a perfect emerald. You'll never find a perfect emerald. There seems to be a mar or a hairline or a crack in every emerald that is in the world. Perfect emerald has never been polished or found. Only this one. And on that emerald was the firstborn of Jacob. Because we all should know that on the stones they were there according to birth. But on the bosom they were there according to their endeavors and according to their marchings as the tribes. So the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, he gets the preeminent place. And Reuben, the firstborn, who was unstable as water, he is found on the fourth stone, the emerald. Now, Reuben, the firstborn, is a type of the imperfect emerald. But it's a perfect emerald that was on the heart. And the word Reuben means behold the sun. Whenever I look at that perfect emerald, it reminds me of the one that was greater than Reuben, that lived up to his name. Behold the sun. The emerald speaks of this world. The green of the emerald speaks of the earth. And there was only one person that was ever perfect in the emerald, and that was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the sun. And so there are many lessons we can learn from the breastplate. In fact, I have written over it, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. And from the very first gem to the last, every one of them speak of the blessed Lord, as well as the tribes that were found upon the bosom of the high priest. The place, the space, the lace, and the face. And then you could speak of the case of it. It was four square being doubled, and hidden right inside it were two marvelous things of which we have so little account, no one can go beyond the word of God. But we read that Moses put into it, into the case of it, the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and perfections. And what a delightful thing that is. They were given for guidance for the people of God. And we read of a man in this very upper room ministry, and he lay upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And when they needed guidance, they went to the man that was near to the Urim and the Thummim, the true Urim and Thummim, and they beckoned that he would ask him who it was. John on the bosom of the Father. I hope we'll keep near to his heart that we might be guided along the way. Now here the Lord Jesus, he makes a prayer or a request, and then he expresses a desire. Over this section I have written, the Lord making a request for his people, and secondly, he expresses in verse 24 to the end, a desire for his people. In the one he said, neither pray I or make request for these alone. And then in the second one, verse 24, he doesn't make request, but he says, Father, I will. He expresses the will of his heart. Now notice what they request us for, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them. I think that this looks back to John chapter 10. He's not praying for the 11 alone. He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd. And so here it anticipates that invisible unity that is among all the Lord's people. This prayer has been answered, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. This is the invisible unity of all the believers since the day of Pentecost until now, linked with the head in heaven. My, it's a wonderful thing, the truth of the oneness of the body, and the oneness of the flock, and the oneness of the pearl of great price. Every single believer, however feeble, wherever he may be, he may not have learned much truth, but in the moment of his conversion, he's placed upon the breastplate, and he's one with the Lord Jesus. You know that holy oil ran down over that breastplate, and there was the mark of blood upon the breastplate, because all the vessels of the tabernacle and the garments of Aaron, they were sprinkled with blood, and they were also sprinkled with the holy oil. Psalm 133 tells us, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the ointment that was upon the head of Aaron that ran down to his beard and descended to the skirts of his garments. It ran down over the breastplate. And thank God every single believer upon his bosom has been purchased with the blood and has been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the whole world they are one. I often illustrate that with the boards in the tabernacle framework. They were standing upright on the silver sockets, and then right through the middle of those boards was an unseen board in the midst, doweled in between a middle bar. Some put it on the outside, but I like to keep it on the inside, otherwise it spoils the picture. And so we'll just put it right in the inside hidden, and then there were four that bound them together outwardly, and that hidden board going right through the middle of those boards that stood upright is a picture of the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer. And the body is one. And as God looks down, he sees the oneness of all believers. And thank God, we can sing, we would remember, we are one with every saint that loves thy name. We're only a feeble few, perhaps, that are expressing the enjoyment of this unity. But in the world, there are many, many believers, and we are one with every one of them. And it was God's intention that they should all be one in visible testimony as well. So the first unity here in verse 21 is the unity that is hidden, the invisible unity of all the believers. He prayed for that in the garden, or as he was about to go into the garden. And then notice the next tier, verse 22, the glory that which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It was the desire of our blessed Lord that there would be a visible unity. At the beginning we read those beautiful words, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And then there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship. And there we have assembly fellowship, the outward visible unity of the believers before the world. All that believed were together and had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. What a delightful thing to see all the believers together, gathered to the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and continuing in hearty, happy fellowship, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. That's the purpose of the testimony of an assembly. What is an assembly here for? If you were asked, why is there an assembly of God planted here at Twain Street, what's the object of it? One of the great objects is to shine a light in the darkness, a lampstand to shine out into the darkness, that the world might believe in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another purpose of the lampstand is to shine upon the lamp itself, inwardly, to bring out the beauties of the Lord and ministry amongst his people, and to bring worship to the Father in a corporate way. We can all worship, but the Father seeketh such worshipers to worship him. And on the first day of the week, it's our greatest privilege to gather together corporately to worship and adore the Father through the Son, who so vast a work hath done. Isn't it sad that that unity has been divided by the devil? And today, as we look out into the world, a young Christian that has no attachments to God's assembly, it's very difficult for that young Christian to find the right place. I know when I was saved, there were so many evangelical bodies and fundamental bodies and groups of believers, all claiming to be the testimony, and it was so difficult to find the place. Oh, I'm so glad that my half was to glean in the field that belonged to Boaz. It was of God that we were guided. The assembly, and knowing the truth of the assembly, is as much a revelation to the soul as being saved at the beginning. And the first time that I sat there and saw them with the table in the midst, remembering the Lord Jesus, I knew I had found the place. And that's a long time ago. I knew that this was God's desire and simple way of gathering. And the simpler we can keep the arrangements, the more God glorifying they will be, that they all may be one. And so the visible unity has been marred. And there'll never, never be any restoration of the breaches before the Lord comes. People think, they imagine that the believers will get stronger and the companies will get stronger. I believe that God will have a testimony here until the Lord comes. The teaching of some of those early brethren that the testimony is in ruins, and some of us are in boards and broken pieces of the ship, and we'll all reach the land. I never believed in the church in ruins. I believe that God will have a testimony to his blessed Son until the Lord shall come. And I hope that all of us here will be exercised to form part of that visible testimony to the person and worth and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. But then let us look at verse 23. I and them and thou and me, that they may be perfected into one. Now when will this take place? I believe at the rapture. At the rapture, the visible unity will be seen again. There's an invisible unity you can't see, the whole body. And then there's the local church and testimony. It's a very little remnant and testimony showing the visible unity to the world. But there's a day coming when they will all be perfected into one, when the Lord shall come, and then the world will believe. I think this is like Ephesians chapter 2. He'll display to wondering worlds that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, perfected into one. Maybe today we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the thrilling thing about it is this, that all the believers will be together. There'll be no jarring note, no marred fellowship, and there'll be no sorrow. And right from the first believer at Pentecost with the 11, I believe that we're incorporated into the church. Those unique men that represent Israel and yet are brought into the church as well, part of the body, right on until the last soul is saved, the whole body complete, and all at home, no more be scattered inside the veil. What a day that will be, when the visible unity will be seen, and God will display it to the wondering world, and through the church, his blood-bought bride, the world will believe that thou didst send me, and that thou lovest them as thou hast loved me. He'll display throughout the world the excellency of the masterpiece. And the masterpiece of eternity is the bride to share the glory of the Son. And so that's what the Lord is praying about here. He's thinking of Pentecost and the inauguration of the oneness of the church's body. And then he's thinking of the breaking up of the visible unity, the invisible unity, and the visible unity is broken up. And then he's speaking of the eternal unity when all the world will see and believe that God sent the Son. Now let us look at verse 24. Here we have the desire of the Lord Jesus. Father, I will. Isn't it interesting to see that he prayed a prayer like that twice? Firstly here he said, Father, I will. Then in the garden in the next section he prayed, Father, not as I will. Not as I will. Here he said, Father, I desire. Then he said in the garden later, Father, not as I will, not my will, but thine be done. What is his will here? I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's praying for that glorious day of rapture and glory for his people, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now we have seen that in this chapter we have the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord. And we have his moral glory, the perfections of his pathway. I have glorified thee upon the earth. But I believe that what he's speaking about here is the acquired glories, those glories that adorn his brow. When Joseph was exalted, there were glories that were always his as a man and as one that was a servant of Jehovah. But when he was exalted, Pharaoh placed upon him the ring upon his hand, and he put those fine vestures of spices around him, the linen, and exalted him the second chariot of the land. And every knee bending before him, he cried, Abrak, bow the knee. The acquired glories of Joseph. And here we have some of the acquired glories of the Lord, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. There are four glories that we're going to see when we see him. We're going to see the glory of the Savior. Him hath God exalted to be a Savior. We're going to see the glory of the Savior. The second glory we're going to see is the glory of the Sovereign. God has hidden a Sovereign in heaven. This world is waiting for the coming of the Prince of Peace, the Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see the Sovereign. That they may behold my glory, will behold the glory of his Saviorhood and the glory of his sovereignty. That they may behold my glory, the glory of the Shepherd. God brought again from the dead, through the everlasting covenant, the great Shepherd of the sheep. We're going to see the Shepherd, the glory of the Shepherd. What a day that will be. And lastly, that they may behold my glory, we're going to see the glory of the sympathizer. We'll see the glory of that sympathetic priest in heaven who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. Father, I will. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole of John's Gospel, next to John 3 and 16. Father, I will. Them that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which thou hast given me. And they end with that lovely, lovely word, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Think of the Lord Jesus about to go to Calvary, desirous that we, poor worms of the earth, might be brought into such glory. Verse 26, in the meantime, before he comes, I have made known thy name to them and will still make it known, that the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them. I trust that that love may abide in our hearts, the love of Christ, and I trust we may enjoy the indwelling of his blessed person, I in them, and the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his truth, shall we pray. Now we are very pleased to see so many on this beautiful Lord's Day afternoon for the ministry of God's truth. Now after we have spoken a word here from the beautiful Gospel by John, chapter 18, we will give thanks for the food that is provided in the room behind, and everyone is invited to stay and share in that fellowship. And then we are gathering for prayer at the hour of 6:30, and I trust all the brethren will be able to assemble for prayer, that God would draw near and give help in the preaching of the wonderful gospel of divine grace. At 7:00 then the gospel will be preached from 7 until 8, 1 hour precisely. Now shall we commence our reading then in the Gospel by John, chapter 18. And we'll read some of its beautiful verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, which means the winter torrent or darkness, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, where Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men, or a band of soldiers, a cohort actually, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Wonderful to see them coming with lights to find the light of the world. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. The he is not in the original, it's italics here. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. If you would look at verse 18, we may not reach that. We read that Peter stood with them. Two wonderful words. Judas stood with them, and Peter stood with them, the apostate and the apostle. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And I believe they fell forward. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band of the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And then we have this little parenthesis where we read something again about Peter. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. And then we read these sad words, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. The Revised reads, with a rod, smiting the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall. I have no doubt these are the bulls of Bashan, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now let us look down, please, to verse 36. Jesus answered to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, or I have been born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of God's holy word. The gospel by John has been called the gospel of maturity because it was written by a man who mused for 60 years before he wrote these beautiful chapters. It's also been called the gospel of divine selection because when John is about to finish his gospel, he said, there are many other things which Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so out of all the great material, the Holy Spirit through the fisherman selected that which would be in keeping with the character of the gospel to present the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and to present him in all his deity as the Son of God. This gospel is the unique gospel, for it brings to our attention the person who made the sacrifice at Calvary. And all through its pages, we have emphasized the Godhead glory of our blessed Redeemer. This gospel can be built around the marvelous sentence of the Lord in chapter 16 and 28, when he said, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world, again I leave the world and go to the Father. In those four statements of the Lord Jesus, we have four great glories of our blessed Lord. And I will put them to you like this. In the first statement, I came forth from the Father, we have the glory of his stood. And chapter 1 emphasizes that the Word became flesh by an act of his own will. The glory of a stood. I came forth from the Father. His absolute deity. The Lord Jesus only spake of his birth on one occasion. And it's in this marvelous chapter. He chose the most unlikely man in the whole world to speak to about his birth. He never mentions his birth to his disciples or in any of his sermons. But on this one occasion, he mentions his birth. And he mentions it to a very unlikely person. That's one of the things that marks John's gospel. The Lord speaking great truths to unlikely persons. Why, in chapter 4, he takes up the subject of worship to the most unlikely person in the world, the woman by the well. And here to Pilate, he speaks of his birth. And I read those lovely words. When Pilate asked him, was he the king? He said, for this cause I came, for this cause was I born into the world, and for this cause came I into the world. Here he tells Pilate of his birth. He says, I had a birth, which speaks of his true humanity. But he says, I came, which speaks of his pre-existence. We were born into the world, but we didn't come into the world. We had no prior existence. But he said, I came from another place. I came from the Father. And I entered into the world by way of a woman, the woman's seed. In John 1, we wouldn't know that he was born of a woman. The Word became flesh. There's no mention of his virgin birth in John's gospel. Luke takes over 2,000 words to tell us of the virgin birth. It didn't belong to a fisherman to speak of the virgin birth. But when we come to chapter 2, we learn how he became incarnate, for there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And both Jesus and his disciples were called, and the mother of Jesus was there. And so I learn that our Lord Jesus Christ had an earthly mother. He came by way of the woman. What a delightful thing. So the first sentence, I came forth into the world, it covers the first chapter of John's gospel. And we have the glory of his stoop. Then from chapter 2 to chapter 17, we have the glory of his sojourn. I came forth into the world. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. The glory of his sojourn. Oh, how I love to sing the words of that beautiful hymn. Thoughts of his sojourn in this vale of tears. And I love to read thoughts of his sojourn expressed in the writings of John. It's the unique gospel. 93% of its material is not found in the synoptic gospels. It's fresh material. His signs are different, many of them, and his words are absolutely different. And all this upper room ministry is absolutely unique to the gospel by John. 93% of it is fresh ministry. And the other 7%, which is similar to the other three gospels, is stated in an interesting way. Now when we come to chapter 18 and 19, we have the glory of his sufferings. And here we can write over these two chapters, again I leave the world. Now this chapter begins the process of the Lord leaving the world. He left the world, leaving the world by death. And in chapter 18 and 19 of John, we have the sufferings of the Son of God in a way revealed that is nowhere else in all the Bible. The sufferings of the Lord leaving the world, the glory of his sufferings. And then in chapter 20 and 21, we could write over that, again I leave the world and finally I go to the Father. He said to Mary, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And I've written over those two chapters the glory of his supremacy. His supremacy over death, his supremacy over the enemy, and his final exaltation into the very presence of the Father.